Is there so much room for everybody? And the bad thing about this auditorium is there's so much room for everybody. So let me just invite you, May, Connie, Zach, could you bring it in a little bit? Come down. And Chris, come on, Chris. And Tim, come on down a little bit. It's better when we're close together. Thank you, James and Jacqueline. We cherish your presence. Especially because the time is flying, I'm going to just really jump right into the sermon today. Our text is one tough one. If I had my choice, when I was looking ahead through the preaching and I saw this passage coming up, I thought, "Oh Lord, help thou me." Let me summarize what we're about to go through. Noah, who's been so exceptionally virtuous that God singles Noah out to survive a judgment on the whole earth. This Noah, in the passage we're reading today, grows grapes, drinks wine, gets drunk, and then he lies naked in his tent. Three times the text says he was naked in the privacy of his tent. And his youngest son, Ham, goes into his father's tent for whatever reason, and then he stares in lurid fascination at his father's naked body. And after the excitement of this spectacle, Ham goes straight out to his older brothers to tell them all about his adventure. Appalled, Shem and Japheth take pains to cover Noah up in a very respectful way. But when their father wakes up, he learns what Ham has done, the youngest son has done, by staring in fascination and going out to talk about it. And he calls down a curse upon Ham, who committed the offense, and also a blessing on the sons who sort of tried to preserve his credibility and respect. And the interesting thing is he calls down a curse not on Ham, who looked with lurid fascination, but on Ham's son, Noah's grandson, Canaan. Now, what is that about? That's our text. Righteous Noah gets drunk, gets naked. His son looks at it, gets cursed. Merry Christmas. What? Lord, help us. But this is God's word, and as you'll see as we go through, there's a lot here that's very helpful for us. This is God's word, even though at first it seems a little difficult to understand. Let's stand out of respect for God as we turn to this text together. Genesis 9, 18 through 29. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard when he drank some of its wine. He became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backward and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father's nakedness. When Noah woke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. The lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Altogether, Noah lived 950 years, and then he died. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we think of the words of the Apostle Paul. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching. Lord, this passage was not written to us in the sense that we understand all the cultural implications of what was going on at that time, but it certainly was written for us. Paul says all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. Father, this is your word, and we are here as your people. Teach us, guide us, rebuke us, encourage us. We're your sons and daughters, and we want to hear from you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Please be seated. I want to remind you that there's an outline in your bulletin that will help you to follow the flow of the sermon this morning. So let's just look at the story, first of all, and try to get an overview of what's going on. Noah, his family, and the animals have all come out of the ark. And now, as we turn to Genesis 9:18, last week we saw that Noah and his family animals come out. Noah offers a sacrifice to God, and God makes a covenant with Noah. And we can tell by verse 18 and 19, and then also if you look down at 28 and 29, these four verses bracket the passage. 18 and 19 are sort of genealogical information. Who are Noah's children? And if you look down at the bottom, again, genealogical information. 28 and 29, how long did he live, and how much longer did he live after the flood story. So those are sort of the genealogical data points that we get on either side. And then the kernel of meat, the sweet spot of this text is in the middle, from verse 20 to 27. And here we have this wild story about drunken Noah and his nakedness and his anger at his grandson when his son was the one who had this salacious look. So in any case, we need to figure out what this is about. Now, I want you to notice when we read about Ham, as we do in 18, and actually all the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Actually, other texts tell us that Ham was the youngest son, but he's named here. Something's different. We've learned about these three brothers three times before when Moses has talked about these three brothers earlier in Genesis 6 when the flood is announced and we realize that Noah is a righteous man. Talks about how Noah has the sons Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Three times before this, we hear about the three sons. But the fourth time here in verse 18 when we hear about the sons, we learn something new and very important. Ham, we find out, was the father of Canaan. This is so important that Moses tells us twice. And remember, we've talked over and over again. We've got Genesis 1 and 2 that tells us all about the creation of the universe. And then we get Genesis 3 all the way to Genesis 50 that focuses on some families. Genesis, very distilled language. Moses has a point in this text, and we need to figure out what the point is. If he repeats things, there's a reason for the repetition. And twice, look with me at verse 18. Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Ham, the father of Canaan. Then look down to me at verse 22. Ham, the father of Canaan. He says it again. Why would he repeat himself? Why is this so important? Three reasons. Number one, Moses first told this story to Israel as they were about to enter what? The land of... Come on. They were going from... Moses led Israel out of Egypt, remember? Hey, wait. Nudge your neighbor and say... I know it's Sunday morning, but let's wake up. Go ahead. Nudge your neighbor, Chris. Okay. So, listen, wait. Moses, right, takes Israel out of slavery in Egypt. They're 40 years wandering in the wilderness because they didn't obey the Lord's encouragement to go in. And then where is it they're going? They're going into the land of Canaan, right? So, the first reason this is important is Moses, when he writes Genesis, is prepping his people to understand, I want you to know where we're going. We're going into the land where Noah's grandson's descendants lived. Canaan was the father of the Canaanites. So first of all, it's important because when we first wrote Genesis, Moses was preparing Israel to know what kind of people they were going to encounter when they went into the land. The second reason that it's so important that we link Ham and Canaan is that the immoral action of Ham, which we'll talk about in a minute, prepares us to understand the moral and spiritual degradation of the land of Canaan. Do you remember when God told Israel to go into Canaan, he talked about how the sins of the Canaanites had reached their full measure. There was something that happened. It was like a beaker filling up with a liquid. And the wickedness became greater and greater. And then God said, go in. Take over that land. And these, the people who were living there, their lists in Leviticus or listen in the book of Deuteronomy that talk about all the evil deeds, many of them sexually immoral deeds, but also deeds of violence that the Canaanites were doing. And we understand that that was happening there a little bit better when we know that Canaan's descendants were the ones who were in the land, and Canaan was the son of Ham, and Ham and Canaan and the Canaanites share something in common. Scripture is very important. In Scripture, the idea of seed is very important. When people have seed, the seed tend to be like the children, the descendants of person A tend to be like person A. And so the fact that it's the Canaanites who live in Canaan, and we learn something about the family from this very first story right after the flood with Noah. The third reason is that the story of Ham gives a foundation for understanding the historic controversy. For hundreds of years, there's going to be controversy between Israel and the Canaanites. And so, as we read through the Bible later, we get to the stories of the kings and Chronicles, we find about all this controversy that's still going on between Israel and the Canaanites. We know, oh, this comes from somewhere. God told Israel in Exodus 19, when you obey my Ten Commandments, you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You're supposed to be something like me. Now, they weren't always like that, and God had to punish them and teach them. But Israel was supposed to be a holy people to God. And they were constantly in conflict with the Canaanites and the Canaanite idols and the Canaanite worship and sexual immorality were all things that would drag Israel down. So these are three reasons it's important for us to see the connection between Ham and Canaan, and that's why Moses stresses this link. Nod your head if you understand a little bit. Wonderful. All right. But we're still getting ahead of the story. Noah plants a vineyard. He must have drunk. It doesn't say that he made wine from the grapes, but it tells us that he plants a vineyard and he drank wine. So he did, we know, make the wine. And this is the first reference to wine in the Bible. And from this very first story about wine, we see the seeds, if you will, of Scripture's attitude toward wine. On the one hand, Scripture sees wine as a blessing. It's a beverage of joy and celebration. And wine is used in the Old Testament worship. There's a drink offering when the Israelites would sacrifice wine. But at the same time, we have this story about Noah and his drunkenness and his nakedness. And we also have the story of Lot's daughters, who after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, they get their father drunk so that they can have intercourse with him. It's another one of these dark, it's kind of like this story. It's a dark story. It's an oh no story about Lot's daughters. And there are several areas in the Bible where we see that wine clearly has negative connotations. In Psalm 104, and if you're interested in this topic, we could talk for a long time about the Bible's attitude toward wine, which I'll summarize in just a minute. Psalm 104, 14 and 15 say, God, he makes grass grow for the cattle, plants for man to cultivate, bring forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, bread that sustains his heart. In this context, Psalm 104, 14 and 15, clearly it's a positive word about wine. But on the other hand, Noah, Lot's daughters, the warnings about drunkenness all through the book of Proverbs and in the prophets, we know that, so here's the summary attitude of the Bible towards alcohol. Drinking in moderation and with respect for alcohol and what it can do, drinking in moderation brings joy. Drinking too much often leads to moral looseness and sorrow. Now, many of you know experientially that that's true. There's an article recently in the New York Times about enormous amounts of drunkenness at Rutgers University. One of my children said to me recently about one of his friends. I said he recently saw one of his friends at Thanksgiving, and I said, "How's he doing?" He said, he's sort of coming around. He said, almost everybody I know who went to what Rutgers spends about a year drinking too much wine and kind of losing his way a little bit. but he sort of turned around and he's about to graduate and things seem to be going better again. Point is, in this area, all around us, there's a great deal of abuse of alcohol. Alcohol can be a very good thing. The abuse of alcohol can be a very bad thing. So there's a mixed message in Scripture about wine, and we should take that to heart. Now, what happened with Noah? We see here that he used wine. The wine itself was not bad, but apparently he, in his drunkenness, made himself naked. At least here with Noah, he's in the privacy of his tent when this happens, and he becomes drunk. And verse 22, he was naked in his tent. And his son Ham, it says that he saw it. Now the Hebrew word for saw it there in verse 22 means an obsessive, fascinated gazing. This is not an innocent or an accidental look. This is a look that becomes an extended look that becomes fascinated gazing. And he does that. And then what does he do? Does he say, oh no, this is terrible. Maybe I need to cover my father up. He runs out and this is big news. And he starts to talk about it. And there's the implication of that there's an excitement in him when he goes out to talk. Noah gets drunk. He exposes himself privately. But Ham has this immoral stare. And then he wants to let everybody know. Notice the dramatic contrast between Ham in 22 and the brothers in 23. This is very important because the seeds of future generations are being evident in 22 and 23. We saw the way Ham treated the nakedness and the drunkenness of his father. Let's look at the very different attitude of the other brothers. Verse 23. But Shem and read with me. Let's read 23. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backward and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father's nakedness. If you just look at all the verbs here in verse 23, they took a garment, number one. They laid it across their shoulders. They could have just walked in and just put it straight on him, but it's preparing for the third verb. They walked in backward, and then they covered the nakedness. Then it says again, their faces were turned the other way, so they would not see. And there's this, Moses is stacking up the verbs. This is a very elaborate description of, we want to protect our dad. Very different, Ham's attitude and Shem and Japheth's attitude. Ham is shamelessly sensual and immoral. He dishonored his father by his actions. Shem and Japheth show respect. Scripture says, honor your father and your mother. They think, Shem and Japheth think, this is not something good or exciting that we run around the neighborhood and talk about. This is our dad. In a weak moment, he blew it. He shamed himself. What can we do to restore our father's dignity? What can we do to prevent his shame from increasing? We will cover our father up. Noah wakes up, Noah hears the story, and with a flash of insight, he sees something not only in Ham. See, Noah, we don't really hear, again, this is distilled language. All it says between 23 and 24 is, when Noah woke from his wine and found out, we don't know exactly how he found out, but he probably said, where did this cloth come from? The garment, well, this isn't my garment, how did this garment get here? And so he asks around probably and finds out the story. And with a flash of insight, he sees something that Ham has in his character that his son Canaan, remember we've seen three times Canaan is here, twice. Verse 18, Ham the father of Canaan. 22, Ham the father of Canaan. He says, oh, so Ham did this, and Ham and Canaan, peas in a pod. Look at that. And so he sees the broad outlines of a division coming in his family. The book of Genesis is all about beginnings. And from the very first story of Adam and Eve, when there's the sin of Adam and Eve, what happens is that the judgment comes and God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman. He shall bruise your head. The seed of the woman is going to bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent's seed will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. There's going to be this division that's going to come in the human race. There's going to be conflict between people who are trying to serve God and do right and people who are not. We see this immediately coming in the sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. And again, we see that Abel worshipped God well, Cain didn't. In fact, he killed his brother when his brother was approved by God and he was not. And what we see all through the book of Genesis is God is saying, there is a difference between people who honor me and want to try to please me and people who don't. You all see this around you every day. And it's important for us to see this here, because what did we see in the last few weeks? The world was evil. The in Genesis 6, through the sons of God going into the daughters of men and marrying them, there's something profoundly evil going on there. Because I was reading again a famous systematician this week, because Genesis 6 is fascinating, and a man who just published a terrific systematic theology comments on Genesis 6, 1-4. There are three possible interpretations. I tend to incline to this third one. Any honest Old Testament scholar will tell you, we don't really understand exactly what's going on in Genesis 6, 1-4, but in Genesis 6, 5-8, we know it's bad because God said every inclination of the thoughts of his heart is only evil all the time, and I'm going to destroy the earth with a flood. So what we see is that Noah is singled out as a righteous man. He's righteous and blameless and walks with God. Noah and his family go into the ark and they are saved, but the rest of the earth is wiped out. The flood ends. Noah comes out of the ark with his family and with the animals, and the first thing he does is worship, which is great. And then God makes a covenant with Noah, which is great. And then time goes by, and you don't have the sacrifice, and then immediately the drinking of the wine, because you have to plant the grapes and grow the grapes and make the wine, and that takes time. So what happens? He comes out of the ark, he sacrifices, God makes the covenant with him, time goes by, he plants a vineyard, makes the wine, drinks it, and then there's this story. You know, the New York Post congratulates itself on what they consider, I think it's in April of 93, their banner headline was, "Headless Body in Topless Bar." Now, we expect that of the New York Post. It's a sensationalist kind of newspaper. But here we get this kind of a story in the Bible. Why is this here? Don't look at me like that. I didn't write this story. So why is this here? All right. First of all, I want to talk about why the curse on Canaan, the grandson of Noah, rather than on the son, Ham. Just as Cain on one hand and Abel and Seth were very different, even though they came from the one father, Adam, so Ham and his offspring, for the most part, are going to be different from Shem and Japheth. Now, we know that with God, there's a tension between the way in which there's sort of a solidarity between a man and his descendants, and between the fact that individual actions are what are most important to God. Think, for example, of Rahab the harlot in Jericho. Do you remember who she was? The spies came in. She welcomed them. She said, "We respect your God." She was a prostitute. She was a Canaanite. She lived in Jericho. God, the Israelite spies came in to check out the land, and she respected them. She protected them. And what happened? All of her family was saved when Israel took over the city of Jericho. It doesn't so much matter whether you're of the line of Canaan or of the line of Shem and Japheth. That matters some, but in Scripture, there's a tension between the solidarity, the community of people who descend from somebody, and the fact that our individual decisions matter. Before God, it won't matter if you say, "Well, I had Christian parents," or something like that. God will say, "Did you believe me? How did you act?" The solidarity that from which we come and our individual decisions are to some extent in tension. Yes, if you have godly parents and they raise you in a godly way, that's going to make a difference. That's going to help. But on the other hand, God is watching your life. He will deal with you. Romans 14:12. Each of us gives an account of himself to God. Similarly, even if Shem produced the Israelites, and when the Israelites behaved wickedly, it says that God, the land vomited them out. They had to go into slavery and be judged. So what really matters most is ethics. But on the other hand, the solidarity, the corporate solidarity of being either in Canaan or Shem is going to make a difference. I want to mention in passing something that I think is very relevant to us. Notice that it says in the early part of our text, verse 22, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness. He saw. There was a lurid fascination with the nakedness. Now, you might think, well, you know, that has nothing to do with our culture. I beg your pardon. I beg your pardon. This is massively important to us. Here's why. God made sex, and sex is a very good thing. Like any precious thing in a fallen world, what's precious must be guarded. To work out, I like to ride my bike. And when I want to go get my bike, I have to open our shed with a padlock. It's actually a combination lock that's on the door of our shed. Why do I keep the lock on the shed? Because what's inside is precious. I bought a nice bike so I could spend many years riding it. And so I lock the shed so that what is precious to me will be protected. We've had some bikes that disappeared from our property, so I protect my bike. Similarly, God wants sex to be protected because it's very, very precious. It's a very, very good thing, but it has to be used in the right way. Sex is like a raging river, which can be a positive and a healthy thing when it stays within its banks. But a river that overflows its banks can be powerfully destructive and cause a lot of damage. The same thing is true of our sexuality. It's a very powerful and profound part of who we are. But if we don't govern our sexuality and discipline our sexuality so that it runs in the channels that God intends for us, all kinds of trouble will come. Now, I want to say that, just mention in passing, the whole problem of the multi-billion dollar pornography industry around the world. There are about 7 or 8 copies of this newsletter from a ministry that we support, John Freeman's Harvest USA in Philadelphia. And the latest issue says, "The Normalization of Porn in the Church, What the Church Needs to Do Now." And John says in this newsletter, something he said to me in person, that one of the things that grieves his heart is how many people in churches are saying, well, I don't think we should talk about this in church. This is sort of a base and offensive and distressing issue. And there is shame associated with it. And we shouldn't talk about it in church. And he says, over and over and over again, where Freeman goes, what he finds out that there are people who come to him in tears. He was speaking at Yale, and a young woman came up to him, I think a freshman at Yale, and she came and said to John, well, I grew up all my life in a church that preached the Bible, and they never prepared me for Yale. They never prepared me for what's all around me every day, which is that there are no sexual norms, that all kinds of sex are fine, hooking up is a very standard part of the culture, and all kinds of plasticity about what sex roles are appropriate. My classmates breathe this kind of idea every day. And why did my church never tell me? Front page, there's a story about how he was walking across the lobby of a church after he gave a presentation, and a woman called out to him, I just found out my 11-year-old daughter's been watching online porn for months. What should I do? The first thing the church needs to do is just plant the flag of God's gracious, loving, mighty authority right in the middle of the sex and say, this is mine. Sex is God's. Sex is a wonderful thing, but it has to be treated correctly, and we need to talk about sex. Our culture talks about it all the time. We need to say, this is a good thing. It needs to be handled in the right way. And a second thing we need to do is, because if you don't know that there are people in this room who struggle with this, you're just not aware. You're just not alert. I was talking to a man in the church yesterday. I said, there are a lot of men who struggle with porn. He says, Pastor Harry, every man struggles with porn. I've actually met some men who said, well, I don't. So I think that's a bit of a hyperbole. This is when I was at a previous church, and I preached about pornography. And so this was at least 13 years ago, maybe 15. I preached about pornography and about how it's often a problem for men. And one of the women who's middle-aged came up to me, and she said, Pastor Harry, pornography is a problem for women as well. I said, Yeah, well, maybe, but I think for the most part, it may be in some isolated case, but for the most part, this is a male problem. And she just looked me in the eye and she said, Harry, pornography is a problem for women. I said, well, you know, maybe to some extent, but really the huge problem is over here. And the third time she looked me in the eye and she said, Harry, this is a problem for women too. So if you're out there and you're a woman and you think, well, this is not something that is a problem that we should talk about, I was slow to wake up to it, but women will tell you, several of the testimonies in here about women who've had enormous problems and pornography led them into paths that they wished they had never gone down. The main point is not the lustful look or pornography. The main idea is that all kinds of sexual abuse lead to shame. And we need to say, it's like wine in some way, but in some way, there's similar kinds of lessons. It's a good thing, but it can be used powerfully for evil. And we need to be a church where when we find out that one of our brothers and sisters is struggling, we just love them. It needs to be handled with discretion. There's a shame that's associated. Remember, it says right here that they wanted to cover their father's nakedness ever since Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve realized that they ate the fruit and they realized that they were ashamed because they were nakedness. Nakedness and shame go together in the Bible like hand and glove. So there's a unique shame associated with this, so people are afraid to talk about it. When they do talk about it, and we hope it's in discreet settings, we need to be loving and accepting, and we need to realize the God we worship is very able to give mighty help in this area. Done with that side sermon, but it merits more time. There are about 7 or 8 of these on the book table, and pray that our church would get sex God's way more and more. So one implication of this story for us is to realize how good sex is, but how wrong attitude towards sex and nakedness can lead to great trouble. A second lesson that we're really ending the Noah story today, and I want to show you something that I think is helpful about the Noah story. Last week, I read that Americans' view of our country is such that most Americans now see the United States in terms of its global power and influence as being at an historic low. The Pew Research Center said for the first time in nearly 40 years, 53%, a majority of Americans, think the U.S. plays a less important, less powerful role as a world leader than it did a decade ago. The headline of the article was, Millennials Desert Obama. Many of the people who elected him are now doubting that he leads well in the international arena. And they see American influence, America's respect, as dropping to historic lows in the world, on the world scene. And I think many Americans are wondering, where's our country going? There seems to be a problem in our country. Where's it all going to go? What can be done? The story of Noah helps. Please take your outline and flip it over. Actually, before we look at the five columns on the back, I really need to introduce it with something on the front. So on the front side, we're now in the area of applications. The God of new beginnings points from Noah forward to Jesus Christ. The God of new beginnings points from Noah forward to Jesus Christ. Okay, now that you've got that filled in, One last thing. First new beginning is new beginning for the world. New beginning for the world. Now let's flip over to the five columns. The heading of this little chart is the history of the world, the macrocosm. That's the big picture of the history of the world. And if you look from left to right, you'll see in Genesis 1, there are five areas. And if you drop halfway down the page, you'll see Genesis 8 and following five areas. All right, now let's look at the top one. In Genesis 1 and the chapters that follow, we see that God creates the world. We see that there's a righteous leader, and that's Adam, and he's supposed to be the one that is going to multiply and rule over the earth under, and as a steward of the earth under God. There's Adam, but Adam falls. And there's also a conflict between Adam's children. There's a conflict between Cain and Abel. And then there's judgment because the world becomes increasingly evil and judgment comes. That's a quick summary of the first seven chapters of Genesis. Then the God who makes new beginnings does so again. Look down at Genesis 8. There's a new creation. The flood comes, the world is destroyed, the waters rise, all the people die, and the waters of Noah cover the earth. And so Noah then goes through the flood. God sustains him through the flood. He comes out. Remember, he's the righteous man. He offers that sacrifice to God. And then what we saw today is that he gets drunk and he's naked, and there's all this. This is sort of a shocking and a sensational story about Noah. And so what do we have? Next column, we have the fall all over again. Adam fell, Noah fell. And then we also see the conflict of the seed is renewed. Our passage today shows that historical judgments like the flood are not enough to salvage the nature of human beings, the fallen nature of human beings. The contagion that came from Adam is not going to be wiped out by the flood. The contagion from Adam infected Noah and his family in the same way that corrupted Adam and his family. So God not only promised to bring the judgment by flood, which is in the past for us, but this second level of the chart, the new creation, Noah, the fall renewed, the seed conflict renewed, look to the fifth column. There is a new judgment. There's a judgment in the past, which is the flood. There's a judgment coming, and it may not be too far in the future. There will be a judgment by fire. Let's read. Well, remember, before we read Peter, Jesus said in Matthew 24, as it was in the days of who? Noah. As it was in the days of Noah, that's the way it's going to be at the coming of the Son of Man. Let's read Peter. Peter tells us more. By waters also, read with me. Front page of your outline. By waters also. And destroyed. The present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. God's plan for the future is judgment by fire. What is he waiting for? Verse 9. He's waiting. Read with me. He's waiting. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some count understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish. Why is God holding off the judgment? So the people will turn away from sin and turn to God. Jesus, Noah's the first messenger. He says to the people, the world is evil. God told me to build an ark. He's going to bring judgment. 120 years, Noah preached that message before the flood came. Jesus comes. He says, the world is more and more evil. People need to turn to God. People need to repent. Exact same message as Noah, and an exact same result. Some are going to be saved, and some are not. Noah and Jesus teach us four things we need to know about the way God's judgment works. First of all, it's not arbitrary, but it's just. He doesn't just flippantly bring disaster. His judgment comes because of his justice. Second, his judgments are announced in advance. He tells people before it comes. Third, he allows time for people to repent. But otherwise, if people don't repent, the judgment is certain to come. And fourth, his big judgments result in death. Many will not listen. They didn't listen to Noah, and they didn't listen to Jesus. The real question for you is, will you listen? finally, the new beginning for me. The Noah story is a story both of judgment. If I were to neglect that part, I would be unfaithful to Scripture. You need to hear that part. But there's also a very, very positive part of the Noah story. There's a new beginning. There's a new beginning for Noah. There's a new beginning possible for us. Noah's family wasn't saved because they were such a great group of people who never did anything wrong. They were saved not by their goodness, but by God's grace. Look at this next verse from Hebrews. Let's read together, Hebrews 11. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. The idea that people get right with God by trusting him is not a Protestant idea that goes back to the 16th century and the Reformation. It's not a Christian idea that goes back to the book of Hebrews in the first century. And it's not a Jewish idea that goes back to Moses when he wrote the book of Genesis. Do you get that? It's not Protestant, 16th century. It's not merely Protestant. It's not merely Christian with the book of Hebrews in the first century. It's not merely Jewish when Moses wrote this in about 15th to the 14th century before Christ. This goes back to the dawn of history. This goes back to Noah. This is the way all the people of the earth have confidence with God. Let me tell a story that I think will bring this home. Not long ago, a friend of mine and a friend of many of yours died. He died, and he died knowing his death was coming. And when he died, I had opportunities to see him before he died, and he had opportunities to think about things. And once I said, "How are you doing?" And what he said to me was, "Not good." And because he was quite sick, but I didn't know whether he was talking about his physical or his spiritual condition, I said, "Why? How not good?" He said, "Not good when I think about God." And I said, "Why?" And he said, "I've done a lot of bad things. And I'm not sure how things are going to go with me when I stand before God." Now, there are two ways to die. One is no warning, and the other is warning. And the people who have warning, and they have a chance to slowly move toward it, they have an opportunity that is not given to people for whom it comes immediately. But as he drew closer and closer, what he went through is what many people go through as they move slowly toward death, was he had a chance to think long and hard. When I stand before God, what's going to happen then? And because he was quite sick, he wasn't as much in fellowship. He wasn't as much able to worship. It was harder for him to read his Bible. And Satan kept saying, "Remember that, remember that, remember that." And so when I was talking to him, and I said, "How are you?" He said, "Not good." He said, "I've done a lot of bad things, and I'm not sure what's going to happen when I stand before God." And I had the privilege of telling him what all of you have the privilege of telling your friends and neighbors every day and telling most of all yourself. It's not about you. It's not about what you've done. Because all of us, like Noah, the best of us, the most righteous of us, are a little bit like Noah. We may have had a general trajectory of trusting and obeying God, but we've had dark moments. Amen? It's not just Tim and me. It's all of us. It was Noah. Now, my brothers and sisters, the God of the Bible has been saying, not just to Protestants, not just to Christians, not just to Jews, but from the very beginning, there's only one way to come into a good relationship with God. You don't come saying, "I'm such a great guy." You come saying, "I know I've fallen. But I thank you that you are a loving, saving God. I want to trust you. I want to follow you." Two major ways this applies. First, some of you have challenges in your life that may not change radically. Some of you have troubles because you're getting older. And that's not going to change. On that score, we're all going in the same direction, right? And some of you may have health troubles that you may have for the rest of your life. I don't know. But there's some troubles. God can give you a new beginning, even with things that don't change, when you have a new perspective. There are some people in this room when they got a new perspective and they knew, look at the next verse, Hebrews 11, 13:5. Let's read. Be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. You may struggle, but you don't. If you're a Christian, you do not struggle alone. And then secondly, there are probably some of you in this room who are struggling in areas that God is very glad to change when you turn to Him and trust Him. You may be having problems in your marriage. You may be having troubles with children or with work. You may have problems with circumstances like your finances or your health. I talked to someone recently who had a dream. He had a dream for many years. And then when he was approaching the realization of his dream, the dream was completely taken away. And he was a broken man. You may have maybe your career or your marriage or whatever. You may have a dream that's died. But God has the macro plan for the earth. He has a micro plan for his people. He knows you. Jesus said the hairs on your head are all numbered. There's nothing about you that God doesn't know. And he's steadily at work in the lives of his people to bring them from one degree of glory to another. He will give you a new beginning in relationships, with hope, with your circumstances, when you come to him the way Noah came, trusting and obeying. It leads to new beginnings. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that this difficult story, this sort of shocking and sensational story, can remind us of your goodness. Lord, I praise you that you're a God of justice who teaches us to fear your judgment. But Lord, every one of us in this room loves you. Those of us who know you love you because of your grace. We don't deserve it. You don't need to extend it. But you're a God who issues grace to those who seek you. Thank you for who you are, Lord, and give us grace to love you in the gospel. Give us grace for new beginnings. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's lift our gifts and our hearts to the Lord. Please turn in if you're